I hope you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans 12 with me. And if you don't have your own copy of the scriptures, please use our Pew Bible. And it's on page 947, 948 in the Pew Bibles this morning. We're talking about true, authentic, unhypocritical love. As I've been studying this passage in preparation for messages, I need to be perfectly honest with you and transparent. It's been shaping and convicting and heart-rending. I hope a little bit of that is happening as you're studying it as well. One of the things I keep saying to the Lord is I believe a lot of my love sometimes is veneer. It's hypocritical. It's not authentic. It's not genuine as it's described here. 27 descriptors. I don't believe this is a checklist that we're supposed to just say, I got that one, I don't have this one. I think it's more of a, how am I growing? And am I transforming to become more like the image of Jesus Christ and mainly in his love? It was years ago, I had a lady say to me, and it really troubled me. She had worked in a Christian parachurch organization for about 40 years. And she said, you know, I wish that I had chosen a different path. I wish that I had chosen something secular, she said, because after working for all of those years, four decades in a Christian organization, she said there was so much backbiting, so much arguing, so much gossiping, so much slander. She said, I really wish I'd never been part of that. I wish I'd chosen something secular. It devastated me to hear it. I knew it was true. Well, what devastated me is because the ministry that she was part of was very successful with all of the worldly secular analytics. What I mean by that is if a secular organization were to evaluate and give some analytics, some statistics of a church or a parachurch organization, they would typically look at the three B's. You know what those are? Buildings, bodies, and budgets. So if all those are going north, things must be going well. Sometimes we could even evaluate a local church like that. For instance, we may say, well, the budgets are sound at East Brandywine, and there's plenty of bodies here for both services, and the Lord's given us wonderful facilities that are paid off. And if we look at the programs, there's a lot of programs available. And so from a secular perspective, we may go, wow, everything is really going well. Isn't that kind of what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is saying, where we should be very careful not to be squeezed into the world's mold? Because part of the world's mold is not just do's and don't list. A lot of times that's what we think worldliness is. And it's certainly part of worldliness, but it's not all of it. Worldliness is thinking like the spirit of the age. And the spirit of the age has an analytic that says bigger buildings and more bodies and bigger budgets. Those are the analytics that actually say something's happening. But the Word of God is altogether different. And I mentioned to you in 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 Peter chapter 4, as well as in Romans 12, wherever we have the gift list, it is very possible to have a lot of spiritual endowments without having the spiritual graces. It's never said more eloquently than in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says after chapter 12 on the spiritual gifts, then again on the spiritual gifts in chapter 14, right in between he says this, if you were to speak with the tongues of angels, how many of you would like to do that? I would. Wouldn't it be cool to speak with whatever they speak? But he said, even if you spoke with the tongues of angels and you don't have love, you're what? Nothing. Over and again, the Apostle Paul reminds us of what the Lord Jesus said. This is how everybody's going to know you're my disciple. Not by bigger buildings, not by more bodies necessarily. Certainly not because you have big budgets. But you have a unique love for one another that the world doesn't understand. It's a unique, it is a genuine, it's an unhypocritical love that you have for one another. I wonder if we have some homes that perhaps we would say, we have a Christian home, and the reason you say you have a Christian home is because there's two Christians that are married together. Or maybe you say, we do Christian parenting. We not only have a Christian marriage, we have Christian parenting. Why do you have Christian parenting? Well, we're Christians, mom and dad are Christians, and the kids mostly are Christians. We realize that you can be Christians in the same home and not have a Christian marriage, right? Because Christian marriage is not just two Christians that are married. You cannot be doing, I cannot be doing Christian parenting, and we can all be Christians in my home, right? So it's not the labels, it's the substance. And here in Romans 12, he's been talking for 11 chapters on how do you become righteous. But now from chapter 12 to 16, he's going to say, here's how you practice righteousness. And it needs to be genuine love. But now we get to the nitty gritty as we conclude chapter 12. And this is how do we deal with those people who've hurt us. We talked about how genuine love relates to people that have differences, different situations, different position. But what about the difference they have hurt us, genuinely damaged us, sinned against us, pained our family? How do I relate to them? How does genuine love react to people who've hurt them? And that's what our text is about. And I know that Kay quoted it, but I want to read it once again, beginning in verse 17. Here it is. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Don't get too excited there. We'll explain that. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Will you say that last verse with me? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In this passage, I just want to point out three things. Hopefully you have some notes if you'd like to use those. If not, I hope you'll write some of these down. We have a spiritual law. Then we have some steps, five steps on how to keep that spiritual law. And then the power to keep these steps. So we've got the spiritual law, steps to keep the spiritual law, and the power with to do it. You'll notice the spiritual law is actually stated in verse 21. Here it is. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. On a Memorial Day weekend, it's good to talk about military terms, right? That word overcome is a military term. It's used twice in verse 21. It means for one force, one military power, to overtake another. Now, this is a spiritual law, we're going to call it. You know of physical laws. We have the law of gravitation. We have the law of thermodynamics. We have laws that you must abide by. If you don't, you will suffer the consequences. You may say, I am not subject to the law of gravity. I will jump off a 10-story building. You will go splat. You will submit to that physical law. This is a spiritual law, and thankfully the Spirit of God does this a lot in the New Testament, sometimes in the Old Testament, where he summarizes a lot of spiritual truth with like a principle, like a spiritual law. Here's a spiritual law. Maybe we could even be more specific because in the context, it's a relational law. But let's start with the spiritual law. He's saying that you can never overcome, defeat evil by giving evil back. The only way to overcome evil that comes your way is for you to contribute good. This is counterintuitive, isn't it? But this is the Christian ethic. So in relationships, that's what's being talked about from verse 9 all the way to verse 21. In relationships, I want us to understand the spiritual law. I can never overcome someone's evil done to me by giving back more evil. Whether that's retribution, you want to call it, or reprisal, or revenge, or some of you use the word comeuppance, right? Comeuppance, all right, whatever you say it is, giving them back what they gave to me. He's saying there is no possibility in the Christian ethic, in the Christian life, for retaliation or revenge. So here's the spiritual law. The only way to overcome evil that's been done to me is by returning good to that. Maybe we could understand it with some chemistry. I'm not a chemist, you know that. But I do know that I can enjoy table salt, and I do. Probably too much of it. But table salt is edible, and generally, if used in small portions, is not deadly. But sodium or chlorine separated could be. But when they're combined, they kind of cancel each other out as a compound. I don't understand all that's said there, but I do understand that it's somewhat of an illustration of what this spiritual law is. The spiritual law is when someone sins against you, hurts you, does evil to you, There's only one way to defeat that. And it's not to give them back what they gave to you. It's not even to give them the same evil or even another evil. The only way to overcome that evil is by giving them good. You understand the spiritual law? Nod your head if you do. That's the spiritual law. Now, how does this happen if we don't abide by this spiritual law? What if we allow ourselves to be overcome by evil? You may recall in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, we're actually told something that might be surprising. We're told that there's such a thing as righteous anger and sinful anger. Here's how Paul says it. He says, the new life ought to be like this, be angry and sin not. We covered that passage, some of that passage this morning in my Sunday class, and I had to admit to most people, I don't know that I've ever had good righteous anger. I struggle with the sinful type. But there is a possibility of having righteous anger. But then next he says, you need to deal with this anger. Don't let the sun set on your anger or your wrath. If you do, here's what will happen. You will give Satan a foothold. You will give Satan, another military term, a launching pad into your life. So what happens relationally when we do not forgive? Most of us would not admit to being bitter people. Those are other people. I know some bitter people, but I'm not one of them. I do want to encourage you, though, to, rather than thinking about other people being bitter, that you allow the Lord to search your heart. Because retention of hurts leads to bitterness. Holding on to anger, holding on to resentment, looking for retribution, leads to that Hebrews 12 moments of a root of bitterness that will spring up and defile you and actually defile and hurt other people. Here's what it looks like in relationships. You know what happens when someone hurts you? Let's say, for instance, they lie to you. One of the ways that we're overcome by evil when evil happens to us is we fail to forgive, so we begin to have all of our relationships harmed. Here's what happens. Someone lies to you, and you immediately call them a what? What do you call them? They're a liar. Now, they may have only lied to you once, but what are they? Now, you lie too. Now, if somebody said to you, well, do you lie? Well, yeah. Are you a liar? Well no, it's a little more complicated than that. Right? That's what we do. So it begins to identify that person based on their sin. It's like these political caricatures, right? You've seen these. Maybe it's a previous president or present president. They take something in the physical makeup of that particular political figure and they accentuate it. So if they got a big nose or big ears, like some of our presidents have, that's what you see on that political cartoon, right? It's just caricatured. That's kind of what we do. So we flatten the person out to they're only identified by what? What they did to us. They're a liar. But we're a little more nuanced, right? It harms our relationships. This is what leads to racism. This is what leads to people putting all kinds of groups of people in a category. For instance, you experience something with some of you, you might be a lady, and you experience something by a man, some evil by a man. So now all men are bad. Or maybe it's vice versa. Maybe it's you experience something as a man by a woman, and now all women are bad. Or you experience something by a race of people, and now all that race is bad, but some a member of a race of people. This is all leads to a flattening out, and it ruins relationships when we do not allow good to replace evil. Secondly, it also harms our relationship to ourselves. Here's what happens when we are always looking for revenge. We begin to think that we have a right, a self-righteous right, to some of the things that we're doing, even if they're evil. When a person's bitter, they begin to nurse that. They begin to replay the DVR tapes, right? You know what this is like? You reimagine the hurt and the evil over and over and over again, and you begin to digitally enhance it. And now the story's longer. It used to be a half hour. Now it's a two-hour feature film. Before long, you believe that even some of the things you're saying and doing are justified because you were hurt. And third, it harms the perpetrator. Ironically enough, when we begin to try to exact retribution, we actually encourage the person who sinned against us or committed evil against us that there was a reason for them doing it. Have you ever noticed this? The person lies about you or the person sins against you in some way and your reaction is evil as well. And they begin to say, well, that's why I did it, because of you. You're a jerk. I knew you were a jerk and you're acting like one. It becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. So this is all characteristics of people who are overcome by evil rather than overcoming the evil. Here's the spiritual law. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? With good. All right, that's a spiritual law, but maybe you're saying, well, what does that look like? Well, the passage really helps us here. It's so practical. Let me give you these five different ways. We've got one, two, three, four, five. Here they are. We'll go through them quick. Practical steps for overcoming evil with good relationally. I want to go back to the well a little bit higher in a passage we already looked at, but look at verse 14, please. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. The first thing we need to do for those that hurt us is we need to pray for them. Now, folks, I do want to qualify this. I'm not suggesting, we're going to see in chapter 13, when someone who has done something illegal to us, perhaps somebody who's hurt us and so damaged the trust of that relationship that it would not be beneficial to our own mental health to regularly pray for that person. I do want you to understand this is not like a full broad brush. There are some extenuating circumstances. But what we're saying, and generally in the community of faith, when someone has sinned against you, hurt you, you should pray for them. He says here, actually bless them. Call out on a blessing for them. Actually ask God to pour out his benefits on them. Have you ever noticed it's very difficult to hate someone that you are praying for? And that's what he tells us to do here in verse 14. But secondly, we're to forgive them. You'll notice he doesn't use that word, but he uses the meaning of the word forgive. Look at verse 17, our text. He says, repay no one evil for evil. Now, here's what the text actually says, like in the original again. I think this is helpful. I've mentioned to you before, sometimes what the writers will do is they'll take a word, they'll put it in the front or the back to emphasize it. That's what he does here. And the first words in the original are no one, revenge for revenge, or repayment for repayment, evil for evil repaying. So here's the text. No one evil for evil repaying. So the no one is first. He's emphasizing there's nobody that can fit the category of I'm going to repay them for the evil they did to me. You say, well, you don't know what this person did. I just want you to know that the text here, the inspired text here, says nobody gets to fit that category. I don't get to place anybody's name or face in the folder of I get to exact revenge on them. So he says, don't repay anyone evil for evil. So what is forgiveness? You have heard this before, and I think it's a good definition of forgiveness. It fits the description of forgiveness in Matthew 18, where the Lord Jesus describes this person who's been forgiven a large debt. And then he exacts a small debt with someone who owed him. What forgiveness is to release somebody from a debt that they owe you. It's actually a proclamation. It's almost like giving of a vow. When we have wedding ceremonies, what happens? They give a vow. Now, they may, and usually they are at a wedding, feeling very romantic at that moment. But nevertheless, what they're doing is they're just making promises. Whether they feel like it or not, they've decided, I want to make these vows to the other person, and I plan to keep these. Forgiveness is not necessarily a feeling. That's why the Lord Jesus can say in Matthew 11, if you are praying, and while you're praying, Mark 11, while you're praying, you remember that you have aught against your brother or sister, forgive them. Then offer your sacrifice. Then offer your prayer and your worship. So forgiveness is not primarily a feeling. What is forgiveness? Let me just give you a few things here. He says, repay no one evil for evil. So we're going to release them from the debt. We're going to proclaim that they've been forgiven. Number one, there's no retaliation. What I'm saying by forgiving you or saying I forgive you, I'm no longer going to hold that debt against you. I'm never going to come after you to pay for that. That's what forgiveness is. Secondly, it is I'm promising that I will not try to retaliate indirectly. Do you know what it is to retaliate indirectly? You aren't retaliating personally, but you're rooting for somebody else to do it. Someone has illustrated it like it's like a voodoo doll. You get the voodoo doll off the shelf and you just kind of keep putting little pins in it. And if you ever hear about somebody who's taken revenge out on them, you just are happy. They had it coming. When you forgive somebody, you're actually saying, I'm taking away all rights, not only for the debt, no retaliation, but I'm not going to indirectly run you down. I'm not going to talk about this. I'm not going to continue to tell everybody about what you did. I'm releasing you from the debt. And finally, it actually contains our heart too. I'm not going to continue to replay the DVR tapes. I'm not going to continue to allow this to be nurtured inside my heart. Do you remember the Lord Jesus? He really confronted people in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a wonderful sermon, the best sermon ever preached, right? But on the Sermon on the Mount, he actually elevates the law. And he says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery or fornication. But I tell you, if you lust in your heart after someone who's not your wife, you've already committed adultery. So he takes it just from the outward to the what? To the heart. He says the same thing with anger. He says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. And everybody's like, amen. Got the amen corner going. But then he says, if you hate somebody in your heart, you already committed murder. When I forgive someone, when you forgive someone, when I proclaim I've forgiven, I've said, I will no longer allow that to continue to ruminate in my heart. So, two practical steps so far. Pray for them. Forgive them. Third, consider how you could counter their actions. I love this phrase. It surprises you, doesn't it? Look at the end of verse 17. He says, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. What is he saying here? He's saying, instead of giving them some of what they gave you, I'm gonna punch back. Our last president was known for this. He was known for, if you punch me, I always punch back. I think he's still doing it. Now that may be something you do politically, but that's certainly not something that we're ever given as followers of Christ to do. We don't punch back. In fact, he says, rather than ruminating, replaying the DVR tapes about how they hurt you, actually take a pause and give some creative thought about how you could do something, say something, that would so counter with goodness that everybody that knows about the situation would go, wow, that was honorable. So my question for you, that person that you perhaps have revengeful thoughts that play over and over again in your heart, they legitimately hurt you. Have you ever taken any time to think, how could I counter some of what they did to me in a whole different category? So good versus evil. Maybe just an illustration. Some of you spend a lot of time on social media, but let's imagine someone just went, one of your friends on Facebook went after you on social media, just humiliated you, had one of those long comment posts, just lambasted you. Maybe they even put it on your wall. And you're just steaming. Ever had that happen? Whether you have or not, just imagine you had it happen. And now you've thought, okay, what's the third step? I got to consider how to counter. I'm going to put something on their wall. Well, what if your creativity led you to, how could I bless this person? Maybe it's liking family photos. Maybe it's loving family photos. Maybe it's a comment of congratulations about some event that they posted in their life. But some of us, our reaction is just the opposite, isn't it? When someone we've had a conflict with, that means we never talk to them again. We never interact again. But he says here, actually, the third step in making sure that you overcome evil with good is giving some thought, some creative thought. How could I counter this? As I read this week, I was like, I don't think I've ever done that. So I'm not just preaching at you, folks. I was like, I don't think I've ever done that. Some of you are ashamed of me. I've never done that until this week. So I was like, I don't think I've ever sat around and, Lord, how could I counter this? How could I, in some way, do something that even lost people, I think the passage is talking about here, would see the reaction. They know about the situation in this particular context, and they're like, that's so counter what happened to that person, that there's only one word for that, honorable. Fourth, move towards them. We've already seen this in the passage, but this verse is just a wonderful summary. Look at verse 18. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, I hope you love that verse because it reminds you that sometimes it's impossible. Some people, you do everything you can possibly think of as good, and they still hate you, all right? So there's an understanding here that this isn't always possible. This is not like a neat package. We are in a fallen world, and all things aren't always responded to in the right way. But what he is saying here is, in terms of relational breaches, I should be moving towards them rather than avoiding them. And what he says here is, as much as lies within you, live at peace with them. So how do you live at peace with someone? It's not just avoiding them. It's not just trying to stay as far away from them as you can. Now again, folks, there are some extenuating circumstances here. So please don't hear that anybody who's hurt you, you should just hang out with the perpetrator. But we are talking about relational breakage. And we're talking about generally in the community of faith, how do we deal with these kinds of sins against us? And I want to encourage you to think this way. Whenever there's a conflict, there are generally two people that participated in that in some way. So I believe what he's saying here is, take care of your side of the fence. Some of you have gotten squabbles with your neighbor before about, you know, property boundaries. Anybody like that? Don't raise your hand. You know what it's like, okay? Some of those can be brutal. But this one's basically saying, I need to take care of what's on my side of the fence, and I want to try to live at peace with you as much as possible. And generally, this is always true. You've done something on your side of the fence that has contributed to the break in the relationship. In other words, he's saying here, before you look out the window at your neighbor, look in the mirror. Look in the mirror to ask the Lord, what have I done? What have I contributed? Is there part of this break in relationship, even my reaction, that's caused this thing to continue to be filled with evil? Fifth, give them what they need. Now he tells us in verse number 20, to the contrary, instead of vengeance, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now some of you are saying, finally we get to do something. Well, let me just tell you what he's saying here. He's talking about the most basic needs. He's not saying that all of the people who have postured themselves as our enemies or who have hurt us need food or drink. But he's basically saying, whatever their need is, you got to be close enough to know a legitimate need and try to meet that. Let's be honest. Sometimes that need is confrontation. It's never loving, it's never genuine love to make it easy for a friend or a loved one to keep sinning, okay? So it's never loving to do that. He's not encouraging that kind of bland, just accept whatever. What he is saying here, though, is we need to legitimately look for needs, and then we need to encourage those needs to be met or try to meet them. This is from Proverbs 25, 21 to 22. Now, what is this little phrase? I hope you're curious. If you do this, if you care about those who've hurt you, and you try to counter with meeting a legitimate need, and hopefully that will be goodwill, what is that burning coals on their head? Maybe you're like really interested in that. I'd like to know, what am I doing by dumping those coals on their head? Some of us are like, this sounds fun. Well, many interpreters actually look at this, because in the Old Testament, coals on your head was always negative, always signal the judgment of the Lord. So they interpret this as, if you do good to those who've hurt you, you're actually going to make it more difficult on judgment day for them. So by being nice to them, it's going to be a worse day for them when the final judgment. Now that seems to go counter to this whole context, doesn't it? And so I'm going to be good to you because I know you got it coming. And the more I'm good to you, you're going to get more coming. I don't think that's what is here. I think a better interpretation, and this has been an interpretation that is far away as the early church, commentators would come to this and they would say, no, actually coals on your head or ashes on your head was always a sign of repentance. And what this picture is of people who, by your good deeds to them, they've done evil to you, but you've responded in a different category. You've given them something good. You've given them something godly. You've given them something helpful. And that makes them ashamed. Some people's hearts will actually turn because they expect you always get retribution. I mean, this is the evil quid pro quo. I mean, when you give out bad, you get bad. Tooth for tooth, right? But to get something good makes you feel ashamed. Have you ever been on the other side of this, where you've done something hurtful to someone and you're dreading talking to them because you know, I don't think an apology is going to make this better? And you go and try to apologize, and as you're apologizing, you're met with grace. You're met with, like, kindness. And the person's like, brother, sister, it's okay. Forgiven. You guys want to come over for dinner this Friday night? Really? I mean, I don't know what it is, if it's dinner or if it's some other thing, but it's that welcoming. And then you almost feel more ashamed. How could I have ever done that to those people? They're so nice. They're so loving. I think this is the coals on the head here that he's referring to. That there's this shame because they committed evil, but you've responded to good with good. So those are the five steps. Prayer, forgive, consider how to counter, move towards them, give them what they need. But where's the power to do this? I'm glad you ask. And I left out a verse. I hope you noticed that. If you'll go back to verse number 19, he says, beloved. That's not accidental. Holy Spirit never litters the scripture with unnecessary words, you know, right? I speak as a fool. They're all intentional. And I believe this is a reminder from Paul to the Romans, and I want to give it to you, folks. If every Christian at East Brandywine Baptist Church starts treating you nastily and with evil, please understand this. You're still beloved because you're in Christ. And at the bottom line, we got to realize that when relationships fall apart, when people don't like us, when people do harmful things to us, we cannot find our identity in everybody liking us. And I want to suggest to you, I've said this to you before, but I'm a people pleaser at heart. It's a sin struggle of mine. I want you to like me. I really like you liking me. I don't like it when you don't like me. But here's the truth of the matter is, as a child of God, I don't need that. I may think I need it, but I don't. Because Ephesians 1 says, we are beloved in the beloved because we're in Christ. And so he reminds them of that, and he also is going to give them this reminder. This is how you have power to return good for evil. He gives us a command of sorts. Get out of God's chair. Look at it in verse number 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Don't do that. Don't reciprocate. Don't have revenge. Here's why. But leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is whose? Whose is it? It's God's. I will repay, says the Lord. He quotes from Deuteronomy 25. He says, this is God's seat. He's the judge. Don't act like you are. This is circumstantial and relational, right? The reason why we grumble, what is grumbling? Grumbling is basically saying, I don't like the way the person who's in the chair is doing things. That's essentially what grumbling is. Circumstantially, I don't like what's happening in my life. I could do a better job. God, please remove yourself from the seat. I will take the driver's seat. But in relationals, it's the same way. We don't think that it's good enough to wait for God to judge them. We think, you know what, I want to deal with that now. I mean, part of anger is we want things done quickly. So let's take care of this now. But he says, no, vengeance is the Lord. But it's not just because it's his seat and not yours. Do you realize how disqualified you are for this job? No, honestly. Number one, we're disqualified to be the judge because we don't know all things. You may think you know everything about the person who hurt you, but you really don't, even if they're your spouse. You may know them better than any other person on the planet, but you don't know all things. You don't know every motivation of their heart. You don't know every experience that they've had. They haven't told you all of them. So the only one qualified to sit in that seat is someone who knows all things. And secondly, you're not qualified to sit in that seat, and I'm not qualified to sit in that seat because we don't have all power. So even if I wanted to exact judgment and I was all-knowing, I don't have the power to do it adequately for everybody who's done wrong. But the third and most important one is I have no right for that seat because I'm going to be judged too. I mean, if you were to say tonight, midnight, everybody gets judged. It's going to be a good night. Midnight, everybody gets judged for all their evil. The bad thing is at 12:01, you're getting judged too. Probably won't be here, right? So he's saying, get out of the chair. That's not your chair. Do you remember this kind of talking before? Whenever we start judging, circumstantially or relationally, we would do things different and we want to take control. Do you remember this? Genesis 50, it's one of my favorite passages. Jacob's dad is dead. Daddy's dead. Joseph's brothers all come to him and say, Dad said before he died, don't take revenge. So please, don't kill us. Dad said, don't kill us. Now, did Joseph have a right to take on revenge? He was the vice regent of Egypt. He had every right and he had the power. These guys were bad. They were bad dudes. Motley crew, they were bad dudes. They took 17 years of his childhood away. He had every right and he had all the power to exact punishment and retribution. But what does he say when they say that to him? He cries. And he says, am I in the place of who? God. You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. So Joseph said, I won't sit in the chair. I can't sit in the chair because the one who sits in the chair actually ordered what happened. And even the evil that you committed to me was not like God forgot about it, or it slipped his mind, or it was plan B. Secondly, if we're going to have the power to do this, we have to look to Jesus. Now, folks, you know this. Has there ever been anybody on the planet that walked the planet who had the right and the knowledge and the power to sit in the chair? Jesus did, but he didn't. He didn't sit in a chair. In fact, he said in John, he said, I didn't come to judge. I actually came to give my life a ransom. I came to chase those people who were lost. I did not come to judge. He didn't sit in a chair. In fact, he went, according to Isaiah 53, like a lamb to the slaughter. He didn't even open his mouth. As they placed the crown of thorns on his head and they mocked him and they put a blindfold on him and they struck him and then they made fun of him as they nailed him to the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. See, when we looked at Jesus, we realized, wait, Jesus didn't sit in the chair, and that's exactly what Peter says, who was somewhat of an eyewitness, although he left Calvary. 1 Peter 2:23, here's what Peter says of him. He was reviled, and he did not revile in return. So he gave good for evil. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So look to Jesus. You say, well, I still don't think I'll have the power. Well, the only power that we have to love like this is if we've been loved like this. If we've been forgiven like this. I would not counsel someone who didn't know the Lord, just take these steps. I can only counsel someone who has experienced this grace to now show this grace to someone else. I mean, psychologists tell us, and those of you that perhaps have children who in their early years were not shown love and care and tenderness and touch, you know what it's like for that child now to not really know how to attach themselves in a loving way because they weren't loved early on. We understand that psychologically. But do we understand that the same way we have experienced the love and forgiveness that we have in Christ, we're now supposed to give that to other people? That's exactly what Ephesians 4 says, right? We forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath what? Forgiven us. Do you think Joseph ever got to experience and watch this? I mean, like Joseph, we see him there in Genesis 50, and we're like, wow, what a godly guy. But had he ever watched this in his family? The answer is yes. Do you remember when Jacob, his dad's name was Heel Grabber, his dad's name was one who was a betrayer and a liar and a thief. He stole Esau's birthright. And we're told in Genesis that Jacob has been told by God to go back to Bethel. He's going to meet Esau. And then he hears from a messenger that Esau is on his way with 400 soldiers. This doesn't look like it's going to end well. And then as Jacob gets close and we're told that the 400 soldiers and Esau now are running towards him, he starts putting his family in safe positions, those that he loved the most. And he has Rachel and Joseph and Benjamin at the back. And what happens? Esau's coming with 400 soldiers, and it's not looking good. But when they meet, all that happens is they embrace and cry. And it says he wept on his neck. Now just remember, who's hiding behind a tree? Joseph is. He's watching this. He's like, Benjamin, look. He's not killing him. They're actually hugging and crying. I just don't think that Joseph did not have some of this in his mind when his brothers are sitting there saying, Dad said don't kill us. No, he'd experienced it. He'd seen it before. Believer, have you experienced this kind of love and forgiveness in Christ? I hope the answer is yes. Refuse to sit in the judgment seat because you've been forgiven. You now can forgive others. The power is to get out of God's chair, but it's ultimately to look to Jesus and to now imitate what we've experienced. Overcome evil with what? Good. Let's pray. Lord, these are hard words, and you know my own heart, that there's been very little reflection of this in my own spirit. And so I ask you, Lord, first to once again change me, and I pray that you would continue to change all of us here at East Brandywine Baptist Church. Lord, we don't want to look at the analytics of our secular age of buildings and bodies and budgets and programs and busyness and gifts. We praise you for all those things. Lord, we desire to be changed from the inside out to reflect the very heart of our Savior Jesus. And Lord, we are pretty good at Christian character when we're not challenged and we're not in pain and we're not in conflict. But Lord, when we're in conflict, it's when these deficiencies are so clear. And so we ask that you'd grow us, Lord. We know that this is a process, and we want to be encouraged that as we look to Jesus, as we put off those aspects of the old man, are renewed in the spirit of our mind, and put on these new characteristics of Christ-likeness, that you will continue to finish the job to make us just like Jesus. And we pray that you'd give us courage, resilience, and more a desire to reflect his image. We pray these things in Jesus' name.